What a wonderful and full declaration in those few lines. It talks about God, where He is seated, and the fact that He reigns and how He reigns. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Father God, we come before You this morning just in awe of who You are and the fact that You have loved us and that in Your love You sent Your Son for us. And it is because of Him that we are here this morning. We are gathered as Your people. And so, Father, as Your people, we long to bring You worship and praise and to honor You and to glorify You with our lives. Father, we also long to know more about You. And so as we study this morning, may we see more of You. And as we see more of You, may we love You more. And as we love You more, may we devote ourselves further to You. And Father, may our lives resound to the glory of Your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're in the holidays now, so there's no children's church. And I just want to say, if you are a parent of a young child and your child makes a noise, it's okay. We want to have children in our church. We consider it a great blessing from the Lord to have children in our church. And we recognize that that means that they might make a bit of a noise from time to time. That's okay. Tribs, if you start crying, it's not okay. Where is he? Is he even here? Oh, there he is. Okay. Right, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. As you open there, let me ask you a question. How many of you love history? Smattering of hands. Not many. When I was at school, we had to choose our subjects. History was an essay writing subject, and so I was 100% certain I didn't want to do it. I really didn't have too much interest in history, but that really changed for me as I started to discover church history. Church history tells us about God and His faithfulness. It shows us how He has fulfilled His promises to His people over the course of time. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and we see through the course of church history that He has indeed been at work building His church. But church history also tells us our story. It tells us a bit about ourselves. This is our family. This is who we are. I would argue that if you're not interested in church history, it's probably because you haven't viewed it properly. It really is a story about us. Now, what would you say is the most fundamental confession of the church? The most fundamental confession of a Christian? What would you say that is? What must we confess in order to be saved? That Jesus Christ is Lord, and we in our day make this confession with relative ease and with relative safety. But that hasn't always been the case. In the early church, a confession like this, to say Jesus Christ is Lord, was likely to get you killed. The emperors of Rome were considered to be gods, and Emperor Domitian declared himself to be both Lord and God in his time. And the requirement for all who lived in the Roman Empire was to make the confession Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't confess Caesar is Lord, it was heresy, it was opposition to the God of Caesar, and it meant death. So Christians were commanded to recant their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they were commanded to confess Caesar as Lord. And if they didn't, they were killed. Now, one such martyr is a man by the name of Polycarp. And he has the account of his trial. Polycarp was led into a stadium full of people. And the proconsul, who was the man who was trying him, sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying to him, "Have respect for your old age," and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists. Now in those days, to be a Christian was to be an atheist, because the Christians denied that Caesar was Lord, and so they were considered atheists. And so that's what Polycarp was urged to do. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on the multitude of wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." So he's saying they are the atheists. Then the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since you are vainly urgent that as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrines of Christianity, appoint me a day and you shall hear them. The proconsul replied, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, to you I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to the powers and authorities which are ordained by God. But as for these, pointing to the crowd, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me. The proconsul said to him, I have wild beasts at hand, and to these I will cast you unless you repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. But again the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. And he was then set on fire and burnt and killed for his faith, for his confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this became the first creed of the Christian church, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we confess it with relative freedom because these martyrs refused to back down and they refused to recant and they refused to be silent. And actually, as you study church history, what you see is the church was formed by and large through persecution. Every major doctrine that we profess today, often without giving it a second thought, was fought for by men who gave their lives and refused to back down and refused to recant. When we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, we must know that in the third century, this was a fight for the early church. There was the kind of belief in the day was a belief called modalism, that God was one and appeared in different forms, in different modes. And a man by the name of Tertullian fought against that, and he formed the doctrine of the Trinity. A man by the name of John Chrysostom, his name was actually John of Antioch. Chrysostom is the name that was given him, and it means golden mouth. Golden-mouthed, and he was given that name because he was such a good preacher. And he must have been a pretty amazing preacher to be called Golden-mouthed. But by all accounts, he loved preaching. And he became, in his day, the archbishop of Constantinople, which was kind of one of the centers of the church in his day. And he used this position to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to oppose the lavish lifestyles of the church leaders, the clergy, and indeed the authorities of his day, and they disliked him for this. And so Chrysostom was summoned before the Roman Emperor Arcadius and threatened with banishment if he didn't stop preaching Christ, to which he responded, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. The emperor said to him, then I will slay you. Chrysostom said, nay, you cannot slay me, for my life is hid with Christ in God. The emperor said, then I will take your treasures away from you. I'll confiscate your treasures. To which he replied, that can't be. My treasures are all in heaven, where no one can break in and steal. The emperor then said, then I will drive you from men, and you will have no friends. To which Chrysostom is said to have replied, you cannot do that either. I have a friend in heaven who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And ultimately he was banished to the ends of the edges of the kingdom, into the edge of Armenia. And when he got there, he immediately started preaching the gospel because he saw this as an opportunity to preach the gospel to new people. And this angered the authorities, so they sent him even further, and he died on that journey. Friends, I've got a few more things written here, but I'm going to fast forward a little bit. When we take communion, we need to recognize that what we are professing in communion, men gave their lives to fight for that. This is what the English reformers were killed for by Bloody Mary under the reign of Mary, the Queen of England, they refused to concede that the physical body of Christ was present in the elements. That was what they were killed for such a thing. We don't think of that as a big deal. That was that was something that cost hundreds of men their lives. And the reason they thought that a fight worth fighting was because if Christ was physically present in the elements, he could not then be physically present in heaven. So physical body can't be in two places at once. And if he was not physically present in heaven for even a second, then we would fall away. Because in heaven, he is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. One more story before we move on. How many of you know who William Tyndale is? What did William Tyndale do? Translated the Bible into English. In the 1500s, he translated most of the Bible. He was the first to translate the Bible into English from the original languages, from Greek and Hebrew. At the time, it was heresy to translate the Bible into the common tongue. And it was a heresy punishable by death. Tyndale said this. He said, the rebel papal authorities, that's the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, have taken the word and made it ambiguous. They have deliberately diluted it. They have also removed the scriptures from the people. Not only do they own the churches, but they own the universities too, where the Roman Catholic Church has ordained that no man shall look at scripture until he has been nursed or trained in heathen learning for 8 or 9 years. They weren't allowed to even open the Bible in the university for 8 or 9 years until they had been indoctrinated. And he says, and armed with false principles, they are clean shut out from understanding the scripture. And instead of concealing the scripture under the Latin language, we should unleash it in the common tongue. That's what Tyndale said. Tyndale became public enemy number one of the Roman Catholic Church. And he went on the run for 12 years. For 12 years he was on the run, and while he was on the run, he was working to translate the Bible into English and trying to find printing presses that would print his work so that it could be sent out. And this was his life until one night he was betrayed. He was betrayed by a man called Henry Phillips, and Phillips invited Tyndale for dinner and welcomed him at the door and opened the door for him as a gentleman, let him walk in first, and as Tyndale walked in, he said to the waiting authorities, "Here he is, arrest him." And Tyndale spent the next 500 days in prison in horrendous conditions. In freezing cold, his clothes were torn and threadbare, he became covered with sores and infection, and he had one burning desire when he was in prison, and he writes about this in numerous letters. "Please send me my Greek and my Hebrew manuscripts and my dictionaries so that I can continue my work of translation." And he, while he was in prison, also worked to try and convert his captors. Tyndale was eventually, after 500 days in prison, he was strangled and burned as a martyr for translating the Bible into English. And his charge was heresy. Because Tyndale and men like him refused to back down, we have the Bible in English. We mustn't ever take these things for granted. The point of these stories is that there is always an opponent to try and stop the Word of God from going forth. In fact, it's been the case ever since the garden when Satan went and attacked Adam, went and tempted Adam and Eve, he attacked the Word of God. There is always a movement to try and muzzle the truth. And we stand today on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before us, who have refused to stay silent, who have refused to recant, who have refused to back down, and who gave their lives to fight for the truth of God's word. And because they did that, we confess all of these wonderful truths. We have the Bible in our common language, in our common tongue. Today we will read of Peter and John before the council in Acts chapter 4. There's a confrontation here, where they are threatened by the authorities to keep quiet, to stop speaking about Jesus. In our day, we are increasingly told to keep quiet, to stop speaking about Jesus and what he's done. What we see here in this passage, it's really a tussle of authority as they try to silence these men. My prayer is that as we read as we've considered the stories that I've shared, and as we read from Acts chapter 4, that we will be strengthened in our conviction to take the word forth in boldness. So let's read from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God that we listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Can I have my water? So by way of quick reminder, Peter and John have used this healing of the crippled man as an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm told you can hear the glugs of water on the recording. They've used this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Because of this, the Jewish leaders have become angered, very angry, and they've arrested them. And they've arrested them because these men were teaching. They were teaching in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name declaring the resurrection of the dead. And so they put them on trial. And Peter uses the trial as another opportunity to preach the gospel. He uses their persecution as an opportunity to preach. And in their arrest and in their trial, we see God's sovereignty, because these men are brought before all the Jewish leaders. They are given an audience with the Jewish leaders, and their arrest puts them in a position where they can preach the gospel to all the leaders of Jerusalem, and they don't hold back. In fact, Peter tells them that in killing Jesus, they killed their Messiah. And not only that, but God, their God, raised this man from the dead. Then Peter quotes their scriptures to them and applies it to them, that Jesus was the stone rejected by the builders. And he says, "You are the builders who rejected him, but God has made him the cornerstone." So we see Peter preach one of his typically bold messages here when he's on trial. And it puts these men, who are supposed to be God's number one men, at odds with God. "You did this. You killed the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead." These are supposed to be the men who stand for God. And what Peter does is he puts them at odds with God in his sermon. And he concludes with this wonderful statement, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen? Now, as we continue our study of this trial, we're going to observe an argument around authority. Consider this. Who should have been in authority in this situation? Who should have held the authority? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. In every regard, in every sense, it should have been them. They had been given authority by God to govern the people. They had also been given the responsibility to know and apply God's word to his people. They were the experts. They should have known. But that's not what we see. First, though, we see that they acknowledge the unnatural boldness and the wisdom of Peter and John. Verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." Their first observation is it's spot on, right? These men are incredibly bold. No God-fearing Jewish citizen would ever dream of going before the Sanhedrin, all the leaders of the Jewish community, and make these accusations against them. No common man would ever dream of doing this. It would be unthinkable. But Peter and John did exactly that. They went into the Sanhedrin, they went before the Jewish leaders, and they accused them of sinning against God, but of not just sinning, of killing their Messiah. And then they used the scriptures against these experts of the law to validate their case. When Peter quoted the scripture, these men would almost certainly have immediately known what chapter and verse he was quoting from. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. And then he applied it to them. You are the builders who have rejected the stone. And Peter and John were not only bold, but they were also wise. Their wisdom was apparent to these men. They were uneducated. They had not spent time in any of the rabbinical schools. They had not been trained in any of the schools of the day. And they were common men. They were from Galilee, which meant they were very common men. And we read that these men were astonished by this. It's a little bit like, for those of you who are parents, I'm sure you've experienced this, it's a little bit like when you go to discipline your kid and they trump you with logic, right? I have to tell you, that was a very real possibility for us when we were disciplining Robbie. We had to have an airtight case before we went to make any discipline, because he has pretty good, well, sometimes he has pretty good logic. And these men were astonished. Now, there was another man in the not too distant past who had also astonished the people, the rulers and the people, with his wisdom and with his boldness and with his knowledge of the scriptures. Who was that? It was Jesus, right? And interestingly, we read, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that these two men, with unnatural boldness and unnatural wisdom, had been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that what we want people to know about us? To think about us? I can't think of a greater compliment than for someone to look at my life and say, he has been with Jesus. But listen, in order for people to say that, we need to humble ourselves and forfeit the praise. Is it not true that when we give a great answer or stand for the truth, we want people to say, wow, well done. You've done well. Do we not want that? Do our hearts not desire that? Praise when we do well? But is it not far greater? Should it not be a greater desire of our hearts for people to look at us in those times and say, wow, you've been with Jesus. I can see that you've been with Jesus. All glory to him, because without him we are nothing. The reality is that time with Jesus changes us. And it changes us in ways that others will see. When we spend time with Jesus, when we spend time in his word, when we spend time in prayer, he changes us. That's the promise that he has made. And in such ways that others will notice. Not only that, but listen to this. It is only those who have been with Jesus who will stand firm when they are told to keep quiet and not back down. I'm going to flip that around. It is equally true that when we are threatened to stay silent, the only hope we have of standing firm is if we are spending time with Jesus. And the days are coming when we are increasingly told to be quiet as Christians on our beliefs. Spend time with Jesus. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The council is stumped, right? This is much like when your five-year-old stumps you with logic. These men are left with nothing to say. This man who had been crippled since birth is now standing next to Peter and John. The evidence is literally standing there and testifying to the message that these men had proclaimed. And they can't argue against it. Now, can you imagine how frustrating this must have been for the Jewish leaders? They literally have nothing to say. Remember, who should have been in authority here? And they are left with a mouthful of teeth. Now, these guys come up with a plan. They can't let Peter and John know that they have nothing to say. They can't let Peter and John know that they stumped. So we read in verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen, and we cannot deny it. Isn't that awesome? These men who are seeking to persecute them say, but we can't deny this. What are we going to do with them? It's so obvious that this man has been healed that they actually can't deny it. Look back at how Peter began their defense in verse 9. Look back to verse 9. He says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. His question there when they are put on trial is, are we being put on trial for doing something good? Are we being put on trial for healing this man? And here we get the response of the council. They have done a good deed. They have healed this man. It's undeniable. We can't even argue against it. So what on earth are we going to do with them? What are we going to do? The obvious question that we should ask is, if these men have not done something wrong, if they have done a good deed, why would the council want to do anything with them? Surely they just let them go, right? Well, these are the men who orchestrated the killing of Jesus. They hated Jesus, and they wanted him dead, and so they had him killed. And as I said last week, no doubt they thought that in killing him, they were getting rid of him. Right? But then 3 days later, his body suddenly disappears from the tomb. And they come up with a story that his disciples have stolen the body, but they can't actually validate this. They know that this is probably not true. And then murmurings start to spread through Jerusalem. Remember, he said he would come back after 3 days. His tomb is empty. I wonder if he has come back. And then he starts to appear to various people in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. And the rumors pick up in their extent and in their excitement. He has risen, and we've seen him. And then after 50 days, this weird supernatural event happens during Pentecost. And suddenly 3,000 people publicly declare themselves to be followers of Jesus. And then every single day, more and more and more people are added to their number. And every single day, these people who have committed themselves to follow Jesus, who have made a declaration to align themselves with Jesus, are being baptized. And so baptisms are happening in the name of Jesus Christ all around Jerusalem. And the rumors and the murmurs are growing, and Jerusalem is kind of bubbling over with this excitement and anticipation around this man Jesus, who they wanted gone. And now this man is healed, and suddenly thousands more declare their allegiance to Jesus publicly. And these men realize, we have to stop this. We have to do something. They're starting to panic. In their minds, they must put a stop to this. And so verse 17 we read, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. We need to stop them. We need to stop this Jesus talk, is what they're saying. And so when it says, let us warn them, it actually means let us threaten them. We'll see that their warning was not so much a warning as much as it was a threat. Let us threaten them to stop speaking about Jesus. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And again, the word for charged is actually the word threatened. When they had called them and threatened them, and they seriously threatened these men, if you continue speaking about Jesus, we will come and get you and we will punish you. We will bring the full might of the Jewish authorities down on you. Stop talking about Jesus. Much like the martyrs we considered at the beginning, the charge is given to these men. The line is drawn in the sand. Recant. Stop talking about Jesus. But listen to Peter's answer in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is a brilliant response. The men who are trying them, who should they have been representing? They stood as representatives on behalf of God. And so Peter says, should we listen to you Or should we listen to the God who you claim to represent? Remember, this is an argument around authority. The council can find no fault. And so they tried to play the trump card of authority. So they say, we're in charge, so you must do what we tell you to do. Every parent has used that argument from time to time. I'm the boss. Listen to me. Right? That's what they're doing here. And Peter and John respond by appealing to a higher authority. Interestingly, we're told here that John actually speaks too. He's kind of a silent partner most of the time. And one of the sermons I listened to in preparation said they obviously had this down wax that they could speak at the same time and declare their defense. But here we hear that John also speaks, and their response is brilliant. They put the question back to the supposed authorities. They ask the ones who should be obedient to God, is it right that we listen to you rather than God? What's the obvious answer? What's the obvious answer? In fact, how must these men respond? They must respond by saying, you must listen to God, right? And they are again telling these rulers that you are not on the same page as God. You are telling us to keep quiet, but God has told us that we are to speak, that we are to declare His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that we are to declare salvation in His name. They're telling these leaders again that they are at odds with God. Right, who should we listen to? It's always God. Now, many Christians, this is kind of like they're playing the God trump card here. Many Christians use the God trump card when they want to justify doing something that they probably shouldn't do. When we were younger, I don't know if this is true for some of you, when we were younger, this was often used by people wanting to date someone that they know they shouldn't have dated. I just feel like God is leading me to date this person, right? I prayed about it and God said, it's the God trump card. You can't say God didn't say. They're using God to justify doing something that they probably shouldn't be doing. But we need to see that these men here are playing the God trump card. And I'm saying they're appealing to the highest authority when I say that. They are using this argument in the face of certain persecution and for the gospel. Not to justify doing something that they probably shouldn't be doing. They are using this as their reason for defying the authorities and for obeying the command of their Lord. What did Jesus tell these men in Acts chapter 1 before He ascended? He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That is, you will witness. You will tell people about me. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They've been given a job to do by who? By Jesus, by God. And there's still work to do. They can't stop now. They can't stop declaring it now. They can't stop being witnesses now because Jesus has given them a job to do. Listen, Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, has told them to do this, to go and witness, starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even gone to Judea yet. They can't possibly stop now. Imagine if they had stopped. What would have happened to the church? If these men had backed down, if they had crumbled under this authority, under these threats, almost certainly the church would never have made it out of Jerusalem. Christianity would never have made it out of Jerusalem. And it would have slowly died out, or maybe quickly died out, but it would have died out. But these men refused to back down. They refused to stay silent. And they say, there is a higher authority and we must listen to Jesus. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And this really shows how far the Jewish leaders had fallen from their God-given responsibility. they still cannot punish these men. They are in place to uphold justice, right? They can't punish these men. And so what do? They further threaten them. You can imagine that they must have been even more enraged at Peter's response. Keep quiet. And Peter says, well, you judge. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? You are at odds with God. This would have angered them even further. And so their threats no doubt become even more violent and even stronger. And having threatened them further, they command them again not to speak in Jesus' name. All they can do at this point is threaten them. They don't have any other weapon that they can use to try and silence these men. But listen to why they let Peter and John go. Ultimately, they let them go. They threatened them and they let them go. Listen to why they let them go. Because of who? The people. Now, these men were put in place to rule the people in fear of God, in truth, in justice, in the ways of God, but in fear of who? In fear of God. And so these men have made their decision to release Peter and John in fear of the people. Now, they would have made the same decision if they had released them in fear of God, except they would have repented and released them in fear of God. But the point here is that they are now ruling in fear of the people, not in fear of God. And indeed, all human authority has been put in place by God and should rule for the good of the people in fear of God, not in fear of the people. But here we see the concluding statement also shows that despite the best efforts of these men to stop the spread of the gospel, it went forth in power anyway. So these men are trying it through this trial, desperately trying to stop this. But what we see here is nothing can stop the work of God and the spread of the gospel. Look again at verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, here we have the intention of the leaders, that the gospel, that the name of Jesus Christ may spread no further among the people. Now look at verse 21 and 22 again. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Friends, wicked men are constantly at work through persecution and through threats to try and stop the spread of the gospel, to try and stop the proclamation of life in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? John 3, I read it last week. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The gospel shines the light of God onto the heart and onto the works of evil, of wicked men, and they hate it because it exposes their wickedness. And so they are constantly trying to stop the proclamation of God's glorious truth. But take heart, because what we learn here is that nothing can stop the proclamation of God's glorious truth. Despite the best efforts of these men who had been given the power to reign and rule in Jerusalem, despite their best efforts, the end result is that the people were praising God. Amen? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that is true. And here we see that that is true. That the attacks of the enemy will never ever prevail against the work that Jesus is doing in building his church. And here's the really exciting part. We are invited into that work. Now, in case you missed it, what's the end result? Jesus wins, right? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are invited into that. This is incredibly the greatest honor of our lives. But friends, it does mean that we will need to stand in the face of persecution on the truth of God's word. There will always be human authorities trying to outlaw the proclamation of God's word, trying to quieten the testimony of Jesus. This started here in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John before the council. as they threatened them and they said, "We must stop this. They can speak no longer in the name of Jesus." Persecution against the gospel and against the name of Jesus started here. As we saw, it has continued throughout church history, and it's no different in our day. We are told that we can't say certain things. We cannot proclaim certain truths. And that list of things that we as Christians are not allowed to proclaim is getting longer and longer and longer every day. As I said last week, currently our persecution may not be the loss of our lives, but it is ridicule, it is rejection, it is often the loss of jobs, and it is often the loss of income. It is also increasingly becoming the threat of legal persecution. We hear stories often of Christians who in the Western world are put in jail for standing on the glorious truth of God's word. There are places in the world where Christians are being martyred, killed for their faith. It's not so much the case for us here. However, this interaction between Peter and John and the Jewish authorities tells us that there is a higher authority to whom we must listen. And we have been given the job of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world and proclaiming it before all men. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. There is no higher authority. Go and do this." And what's the promise? "And I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And so though we may be deserted by men, as Chrysostom said, "You can't banish me. You can't take away anything from me, because I have one who sticks by me, who will never forsake me, and my treasures are hidden with him, and this whole world belongs to him." And so there is a higher authority to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance, and a higher power that can never ever be stopped. Now, John MacArthur said the early church had to be commanded to keep quiet. Today the church has to be commanded to speak. How far we have fallen from that early church. But my prayer is that as persecution grows against us, we will say with Peter and John, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but tell of what Jesus has done for us in our lives. We cannot but give a defense of our faith, the hope we have in Christ Jesus." My prayer is that we will fight for the truth in our day, and it will benefit not only us, but generations of Christians until Jesus returns. That's the testimony of these men in church history. That their boldness, their refusal to back down, will ultimately be beneficial for the church until the day that Jesus Christ returns. And my prayer is that we will not buckle under the persecution of the world, that we will stand for the truth, and that will be of benefit to the church until Jesus Christ returns. We will be welcomed saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In closing, I just want to quote a line from a song I think we're about to sing. It says, "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. We bear the torch of the gospel that has been kept alive in every single generation of the church. And it's now our responsibility to continue to shine that light of the gospel into the darkness of the world around us for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the testimony of Peter and John, as we consider the testimony of the apostles and the early church, as we consider the testimony of those faithful men throughout and women throughout church history, we are stirred in our souls that we too would be faithful to your glorious gospel, that we would not back down under persecution, that we would not recant, that we would not give up any ground for the gospel, because those in authority tell us that we must. And we confess that we do not desire persecution. We confess that it scares us, it frightens us, the thought of rejection, of ridicule, of imprisonment, of even the loss of life. But Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and fill us with boldness and fill us with your truth, that we would stand on your truth. that we would not be shaken, and that your glorious gospel would continue to go forth, and that you would save many, because the truth of the gospel is the power of salvation. And so, Father, may we not give even an inch. May we be faithful, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.